Well, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Titus. This morning we'll be looking mostly at the book of Titus as we consider this subject of the supremacy of the Savior, or as the supremacy of Jesus as Savior. During the Christmas season, a passage that is always read aloud somewhere, whether it's in church or other places, you'll hear Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 20 read. It tells the story of how Mary and Joseph had to travel to Bethlehem because of a census, and that while they were there, Mary, who was expecting, gave birth to Jesus, and she laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. It also tells the story about how an angel, and then after that a group of angels, announced to shepherds who were in that same area around Bethlehem of the birth of Messiah. The angel reported to the shepherds, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Also, an angel talked to Joseph, Mary's husband, and there's her betrothed, and told him to name Mary's baby Jesus. Why? He explains there. For it will be he who will save his people from their sins. Why let's talk about a Savior. Why do men need a Savior? Why do the Jews need a Savior? They're already the people of God, right? You might recall that Paul, in his book, his letter to the Romans, goes to great pains throughout the first three chapters of that letter to point out to the Romans that all men are under sin, that it doesn't matter whether you are an immoral pagan, a moral pagan, or a religious Jew. All are under sin. All, therefore, are under the guilt of God. And all need a Savior. You might wonder, why would I be preaching a sermon this morning about the Savior? And I'm preaching to a group of people that I know most of you are believers in Jesus Christ. You have embraced the Savior. You have trusted in Him. You trust in Him alone for your salvation. So why is it that I would be preaching to you about the Savior? Well, as a minister of the gospel, I'm charged with speaking to you about this Savior. I'm charged with exhorting all of us about this Savior and reproving all of us about this Savior. And we'll see that in a moment from the book of Titus. See, God's Spirit knows that we all have a continual need of this Savior and His ministry to us. It's not just for those who are yet redeemed and then they need to be justified, they need to be saved. We need this Savior every day of our lives. And as we look through the book of Titus, I hope to show you what I mean. I'd like you to look with me there in Titus chapter 1. And I'm going to read a few verses from each chapter, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. Titus 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God, and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even His word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. And now look ahead to chapter 2, verse 9. Here he's continuing to talk to Titus. He says, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And here is our charge. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy and hateful, hating one another. But, don't you love that word, as Greg read earlier from Ephesians? But, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God, so that those who are believers, may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Did you notice that in this small letter, only three chapters, that the apostle refers to our Savior six times, twice in each chapter? And then he also mentions our salvation twice in the letter. And yet he's writing this letter for the sake of believers. He says that at the front, he says it at the end. And these believers in Crete, many of them were Jews. So why do they need to be exhorted about the Savior? Well, it helps for us to know a little bit about the context in which these people live, the culture they lived in, and the influences around them and among them. The people in Crete were so depraved that it was a proverb. Everybody in the empire knew about Cretans. If someone today calls you a Cretan, some people I hear say Cretan, they call you that, it's not nice. They may mean it facetiously, but it refers to these ancient people of Crete who were depraved. Look back at chapter 1. I'll show you what I mean. Paul quotes from Epimenides, one of their own prophets or poets. He says here, chapter 1, verse 12, one of themselves, a Cretan, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This is one of their own saying, that's what we're like. Our people, that's us. There's a lazy glutton, it's us. They were unusually corrupt and degenerate, but you know, really, so is every society. We have all that. It's just they didn't hide it. Most societies like ours tries to kind of cover it up and make it to where it doesn't look so bad. But you know, this cesspool around the church there in Crete, the waves of that cesspool sometimes splashed over into the church. And we find that false teachers had entered in, and some people were influenced by them. Some who possibly were saved were being influenced by them. And so Paul goes on there in chapter 1, look at verse 13. From what he just quoted, he said, "This testimony is true." In other words, that's typical. "For this cause, reprove them severely, that they may be sound in the faith." There are some who, he said, are probably believers. They need to be reproved severely so that they would be sound in the faith, the doctrine. "Not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving," see, they lack faith, "nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." See, what happened, the way this letter came about, is that Paul had to move on from the island of Crete. He had planted churches there and ministered to them, and then he had to move on. And so he leaves Titus there as his representative to continue the work that he had begun. And as we study the book of Titus, we find that Paul's purpose is to provide Titus with instructions on how to set in order some things that were left unfinished. What were these matters of unfinished business? Well, first, they needed godly leadership appointed. And it wasn't yet appropriate for Paul to have appointed men to the eldership. And so he leaves Titus instructions to do that. Find qualified men. These false teachers, some of them were still unchecked. It's possible that Paul had already taught against them and about them. Or maybe they've just recently sprung up since he left. And so he tells Titus, you need to deal with that issue. You need to deal with these problems of this, the cesspool having spilled over into the church and polluting the church with their false teaching. And then third, there is a need for additional instruction on how doctrine must affect conduct. And I want to focus on that last purpose today. Because it helps us to zoom in on why Paul makes such a big deal about the Savior in this letter to the churches in Crete. How he's preparing Titus to teach this flock how their relationship to the Savior must affect the way they live. It isn't okay to get saved and then just keep on going the way you've been going. You see, if indeed you are in relationship, in relation to the Savior, if you have come to a saving knowledge of Christ, and you have put your trust in Him, that necessarily will affect the way you live. If they have trusted in Christ as Savior, their relationship with Him, the grace that flows from that relationship will transform them. The gospel will have effects on them. Those effects will govern the relationships that they have with others in their world, whether it's others in their church, in their families, in their neighborhoods, in the larger society. It's going to transform those relationships. It's going to transform their behavior. It'll make them ready, eager, and careful to do good deeds. It'll make them fruitful. We must take Jesus' title, Savior, seriously. Well, why is that? Well, first, to call Jesus Savior is to call Him God. To call Jesus Savior is to call Him God. Has that thought ever occurred to you? Yeah, we refer to Jesus as Savior. And there are people out there who refer to Him as Savior, but they don't necessarily also mean God. That thought first occurred to me, I think it was about 25 years ago. I was doing an in-depth study on the deity of Christ, and I was doing that partly in light of false teachers such as Jehovah's Witnesses, who, you know, had contact with and ministering to people who had contact with them, and one of them wanted believers to understand the truth of Scripture. That, you know, I know that false teachers like that will take their theological scissors to the Scriptures, and they try to remove any reference to Jesus as the one true God. They might call him a God with a little g, but they don't want there to be any reference to God, to Jesus as God with a capital G. But what I learned from my study is that the deity of Jesus Christ, and I mean the full deity, that Jesus is the one true God, that it is so thoroughly woven throughout the fabric of Scripture that you cannot, by just, you know, reinterpreting words, cutting them out of the text, adding words to the text, you cannot get rid of the deity of Jesus Christ. Let me show you what I mean. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43. You'll recall from in the book of Isaiah, the people of God have been plagued by Assyria, Babylon. They have fallen into grievous sin decade after decade. And God is chastising them for that sin through those other nations. And there's a concern that if he's chastising them so severely, will they continue? Is there any hope for them? And really, for the sake of believers in Israel, is there any hope? And yes, God is their Savior. Isaiah 43, look at verse 1. But now thus says Yahweh, or Jehovah, two ways of transliterating that name. Thus says Yahweh, your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. Here's why. For I am Yahweh, Jehovah, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Now, that's not clear enough. Look at verse 8. God says, bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together in order that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is true. This is a text where the JWs get their name. You are my witnesses, declares Yahweh or Jehovah, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. In other words, there aren't any other gods. There's only one God. There's no gods with a little g. There's only one, and he's capital G. He goes on, I, even I, am Yahweh. And then look what he says. And there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you, so you are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and I am God. Even from eternity, I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? So you see, it's clear that what God does is, not only does he say that I am the only Savior that there is, but he ties his title of Savior, his role as Savior, with his being God, the only God, the true God. Look at chapter 45, Isaiah 45, verse 21. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, Yahweh? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me, that is God and Savior. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. Hosea is another prophet who, from his pen, he makes this point. He drives home the idea that only God is Savior, and He's the only God in existence. Israel had begun to turn to idols for help. As things got rough, they're looking to idols instead of Yahweh, instead of Jehovah. And so Hosea writes, quoting the Lord, saying, "Yet I have been Yahweh your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me." So God goes to great lengths to prove that He alone is God, He alone is Savior. And He ties those two together in passages where He says, "I am God, I am Savior," and those go together. The New Testament is consistent with this. The New Testament presents, and if we think about this from the perspective of Jehovah's Witnesses and other false teachers, it's God the Father they're talking about, and they're saying, okay, the one we call God the Father. Well, the New Testament has God the Father as Savior. For example, Paul in 1 Timothy 1:1 and 1 Timothy 2:3 calls God the Father, our Savior. Jude does the same thing in Jude 25. Refers to Him as the only God, our Savior. You see, doing the same thing that Isaiah and Hosea did. We've seen Titus do the same thing. In chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 2, verse 10, chapter 3, verse 4, he refers to the Father, that is, a person distinct from the Son. He calls the Father Savior. And what I like to do when I try to share with false teachers who are claiming that Jesus isn't God, it's not the God, as I go through those passages, and I say something like this, I think we'd agree that Jehovah alone is Savior, right? And they agree. So those verses are pretty clear. Okay? And then I like to share the rest of the Scripture with them. I share verses like this, Luke 2:11, "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior," and then He's named Christ the Lord. Philippians 3:20, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Timothy 1:10 talks about the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. 2 Peter 1:1, "By the righteousness of God our Savior Jesus Christ," he says. Verse 11, "For in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior," the Sovereign One and Savior, who is that? Jesus Christ, "that will be abundantly supplied to you." And Peter also says there in 3:18, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And then John, in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 14, as he's speaking on behalf of all of the apostles, he says, "And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father," a person distinct from the Son, he says, "that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Now, go back to Titus. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. We'll look at a few here. Chapter 1, verse 4. "To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." Chapter 2, verse 13. "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior," and then he's named Christ Jesus. One more, chapter 3, verse 6. Talking about the Holy Spirit, "whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." So, as I go through these scriptures, I like to watch the wheels turning in the minds of these false teachers, and then all of a sudden you see the wheels come off. Because even though they've tried, like in, you know, John chapter 1 and other passages where they've tried to cut out things there or retranslate, add, detract, whatever it might be, to get rid of, they think, the doctrine of Jesus as God, they can't do it. They can't. Because it's woven so thoroughly. You see, The scriptures are emphatic that Jehovah alone is Savior. The scriptures are also emphatic that Jesus is Savior. There's only one reasonable, one biblical explanation to that supposed dilemma, that Jesus is Jehovah. There are three persons. I know that's hard to understand, but it's true. And there's one God. Three persons, one God. That's what we call the doctrine of the Trinity. You really can't get it out of Scripture without completely ripping the Scripture apart so that there isn't any Scripture left. That's the only way you could get rid of it. Well, if Jesus is Savior, then to call Him Savior is to call Him God. That really ought to answer my question here, but does it really matter whether we take that seriously? Well, if He's a Savior, He's God. And if He's God, yes, we should take it seriously. But for the sake of our understanding, let's consider this. My second point is this. To not be transformed by Jesus the Savior is to deny Him. To not be transformed by Jesus the Savior is to deny Him. Living no differently than the world, possessing character that is not distinctly like Jesus, shows that you've not really been transformed by Him. If you've not been transformed by Him, you haven't been saved by Him. And that means that you've not trusted in Christ alone for salvation. Sadly, though, it seems to be becoming the norm for people in the churches today to not really be any different from the world. You have whole movements of churches where they want to make it easy. That some of them will say, well, you've got to believe the right things, but it's okay if you don't live any differently. And sadly, this is even in Reformed churches today. We're finding that as something that's really growing. And people are teaching that it's okay to do a lot of the things that the world does that Scripture condemns, as long as you call yourself Reformed. There was a day when you really would have seen that in a genuinely Reformed church, but that's happening. It's becoming too common today. You know, it's cool. So we can do all these worldly things. I'm not talking about the taboos that the Scriptures don't even address, or the things that Scripture calls and says are okay. The things the Scripture is clear is not okay, and they are accepting them. You see, today, in so many churches in Christendom as a whole, it's become a no-no to look at a tree and expect to find good fruit on it. And they will say things like, well, you know, if you do that, you're a fruit inspector, as if it's a bad thing. I think a fruit inspector is a good thing. Okay, how many of you would be foolish enough, and that's a clue that you don't want to raise your hand here in a second. How many of you would be foolish enough to have someone, a complete stranger, walk up to you on the street, and he has a box of fruit, or at least that's what he's telling you, because it has a lid on it, and you don't know, and he says, I tell you what, let me blindfold you and put a clothespin on your nose and feed you some of this fruit. Okay? We wouldn't do that. Because the fruit, if it is fruit, it may be rotten, right? You're not going to let him put that in your mouth. So why do we do that spiritually? Why do we do that where someone says, you know, I'm a believer, and they're feeding us bad fruit? I mean, we're not even discerning. We're not even saying, okay, is this person really a Christian? Have they really been transformed by the grace of God? Can I see that the grace of God is at work in them? They were living in Crete and, unfortunately, hanging among the church members, people who had no genuine fruit, and what they had as fruit was rotten and foul. Look back to chapter 1, Titus 1, verse 10. We read part of this already, but I want to read it again. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, that is, those who were Jews, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families. See the rottenness? Teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. And then he talks about, you know, the quote from Epimenides. And then he says, verse 13, "For this cause, reprove them severely that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. Their fruit is rotten, and by that they deny that they really do know Christ. So they are being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." Look at chapter 2, verse 3. He's talking to the older ladies here as he goes through different groups. "They're to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips." Apparently there was a problem with that. "Nor enslaved to much wine." There was a problem with that. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." And he's trying to say, okay, guys, you got to stop being like that. Because he says in the next verse that God saved us from all that. And look at chapter 3, verse 9. "But shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." There was a lot of rotten fruit there in Crete, just as there is a lot of rotten fruit here in Tulsa from people who claim to be believers. You see, why this is important is because it gives an indication as to whether or not you really have trusted in Christ. This letter is about those who have believed. It's for their sake. And so Paul is concerned that Titus is able to teach these people that if you don't see a difference in the way you live from that of the world, then Christ isn't busy transforming you. And if He's not busy transforming you, you've never believed. There's that necessary connection. So we've talked about the danger of not being transformed. Let's now flip that over and talk about it from the positive. My third point is this: to be transformed is to show off the beauty of Jesus our Savior and His gospel. To be transformed is to show off the beauty of Jesus our Savior and His gospel. A person oftentimes will sprinkle perfume on a letter or cologne on a letter that they are sending to their lover. And what they want is when their lover receives the letter, they, as they're reading it, that fragrance will be detected, and they'll remember, it smells like my beloved. This morning, I went into the kitchen to get tea, and so I was in the middle of reviewing my lesson, and Connie was in there making breakfast, and so I went in and gave her a hug, and she already had her perfume on, kind of a June Cleaver thing, and didn't have pearls, though. But I smelled that when I hugged her. And then I went back to my study, and as I was reviewing my notes, I noticed a little bit of that perfume brushed off. And so if you smell that on me, it's hers, not mine. It's pretty smelling. But I thought about my beloved, because I smelled her perfume. Because I had brushed her. The Spirit of God has sprinkled the fragrance of the Savior all throughout this letter. As we read it, we find the Savior, God our Savior, our Savior, Jesus Christ our Savior. He wants us to pick that up, but He also wants us to have the fragrance of our Savior in our lives. You see, He wants it to be detectable so that when people brush against us, they pick up the aroma, the fragrance of our Savior. Paul, as he's going through this letter, it's really amazing how he writes it. At one point, as he's talking about, you know, how older men, older women, and the younger women and the younger men are to be, he picks out this one group, of this relationship. In order to show us how we are to give off this aroma, this fragrance of the Savior, he takes the hardest, the most difficult relationship among the people in Crete, the slave-master relationship. And he says, you know, there are other passages like Ephesians where he's trying to say, okay, we need to have the grace going both ways in these relationships, husbands and wives and parents and children, masters and slaves and all. But here, he only talks to the ones in the relationship who have the least authority. And he shows that by transforming them, the one with the least authority in the relationship, he transforms the relationship and thereby displays the beauty, the fragrance of Christ, the Savior. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. Urge bondslaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Why? That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. You see, he says, the one who has, you know, the least authority, the least ability to change a relationship from the human perspective, by the grace of Christ, the gospel of Christ, the Savior, transforming that slave, it displays the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of Christ, the fragrance of Christ. He says it will adorn the gospel. The word adorn means to, for example, to arrange jewels in such a way that it shows off their full beauty. So like if you're making a necklace or maybe in a crown, you display them in such a way that they really sparkle and pop. The color just pops out. And the beauty, the full beauty of those gems, those jewels, just they shine forth. It's to arrange them in a setting to bring out their full beauty. That's what he's wanting to happen. You see, throughout the letter, as you read through it, you find that Paul is concerned with how the Word of God is displayed to the world around us, how it's displayed in and through us, how it's displayed in our lives. You see, in salvation, God has lavished upon us His grace, His mercy. He talks about all these things in here. His kindness, His love. And by applying the gospel to us, He has saved us. He's washed us. He's renewed us. He's poured out His Spirit upon us. He has made us heirs of eternal life. And He's done all of that because He wants to show off the beauty of the Savior. He takes a ragtag bunch like us or the Cretans or whoever it is, and He wants to turn us into like a string of beautiful jewels. Or that each of us in our lives have this string of beautiful jewels. Those jewels belong to the Savior. They're the characteristics that from the Savior that He brings out in our lives as He transforms us. Because He wants to show off the Savior. God the Father is in the business in this era of glorifying Jesus. The Spirit of God, Jesus Himself said, is in the business of glorifying Jesus. And so they together are working through Jesus and His salvation and in every way in the church in order to show off the beauty of Jesus. They want to glorify the Savior. They want to show forth the supremacy of Christ as Savior. Listen to the string of jewels. I picked out a few things from the book of Titus. These are beautiful. Careful thinking, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, love, and perseverance, reverent, loving, pure, kind, pure in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, beyond reproach, well-pleasing, living sensibly, righteously, and godly, zealous for good deeds, subject to rulers, obedient, ready for every good deed, maligning no one, uncontentious, gentle, considerate, careful to engage in good deeds, meeting pressing needs. Have you truly believed in Christ our Savior, Jesus our Savior? Have you truly believed? Maybe all this time you've thought so. But if that string that I read, if there's no evidence of them, that, you know, I know that we all start out in such a way that it's like, you know, those jewels are covered in filth and the Spirit of God is in the business of washing us, cleansing us. That's the process of sanctification. But if when people look at you, there's no sparkle, there isn't any evidence of those jewels at all, then maybe indeed you're not saved. Maybe you really, really never have come to the Savior and put your trust in Him alone. Maybe you're trying to trust in Savior plus my own works. We read from Ephesians, we read again from Titus that's not okay. God doesn't allow that. It's trusting in Christ alone, period, not in your works. If you haven't trusted in Christ yet, if you thought so, and then looking at your life, you say, I'm not so sure. Today is the day. Hear the gospel. Hear the good news that's being proclaimed here in this book of Titus. And put your trust only, solely, in the Savior. Now, the letter, as I said, was written for the sake of those who believe. For their faith, Paul says. What about us? God has put us in a place where we are in relationship to a lot of different people. We have a lot of different relationships. We have relationships here in the church. Those are very primary. We have relationships with people in our families, in our places of work, out in the community. Whenever people brush against us, when they collide with us, as they often do, do they detect the scent of foul fruit, rotten fruit, or do they detect the fragrance of the Savior? See, maybe they're sinning against you. And when they collide with you in that way, what fragrance are they picking up? Are you responding in sin based on your old habits from your old way of life? Or are they picking up new ways, a fragrance of the Savior? So that when they collide with you and they sin against you, they go, there was that button. I used to push it and I could make them do all sorts of things. And I'm pushing, and nothing's happening. Except they return with a blessing. They're gentle toward me. They wash my feet. They serve me. Is that what happens? In the intersection of your life with others, what is most obvious? The filth of your former life or the string of beautiful gems that belong to your life in Christ, your Savior? Can they see in you Jesus' supremacy as Savior? Ask yourself that. The people who are in my life, can they see the supremacy of Jesus, my Savior?